I'm ready. Are you ready? All right. So I want to start with a question this morning. Where does this book come from? Now, for those of you who are listening on the internet, I'm not holding up Preaching for Dummies. I'm holding up a Bible. Where does this book come from? And I don't mean that cardboard box marked Amazon on your front doorstep. Where did the world get this book? A lot of people have some pretty interesting ideas about this, and some skepticism has grown over the years as to where this book came from. In fact, you might be here this morning, and you might really believe that there's a God, but you have great skepticism about this book. You wonder about its authority. You wonder about its accuracy. Perhaps at some point you even got fed up and walked away from the faith, and now maybe you're still checking out, but you still wonder about this book. Maybe you've come across some teachings by leading atheists, such as the famous Penn Jillette, who said, reading the Bible is the fast track to atheism. Reading the Bible means starting at in the beginning and throwing it down with disgust. At the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. He continues on. He said, I'm sure there are lots of religious people who've read the Bible from start to finish and kept their faith, but in my self-selected sample, all the people I know who have done that are atheists. Are you inspired this morning? You might be surprised to know that when Christianity started, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have this. Not as you and I have it. Documents started to be passed around. Letters, biographies began to get passed from church to church through the first few decades. But when the church first started, they didn't have this all nicely bound in one work for us. Many followers of Jesus don't know where this book came from. They don't know its history. And so it's very easy to get swayed by different teachings that you may find on the internet, different myths that get passed around. And while I don't have time to go through all the myths this morning, I want to go through a few myths that you may believe now that are really challenging you as to whether you have confidence that what this book says is true. So here are some common Bible myths. First one, the Bible is one book. As though this kind of came to us all in one fell swoop, it didn't. This is a collection of books. Over 40 different authors contributed to this on three different continents over a period of 1,500 years. And all with one amazing, unifying theme around God and God's love. Another common Bible myth is the Bible was dictated by God. A lot of people think that God sort of dictated word for word as people wrote it down, but as you read the original languages, it was clear that God used the personalities of the writers themselves, their own vocabulary. It says the Bible is inspired, not dictated. Another common Bible myth is the Bible has been translated and copied beyond recognition. As I've said before many times, a lot of people think when they look at this book, they think it's like the telephone game. You ever played the telephone game when you were a kid? You know what that game is? You sit in a circle, and one person whispers a message to someone else, and it gets passed around the circle, and by the time it gets to the beginning again, it's so garbled, it's beyond recognition. Anyone play that game? Yeah. That's the way a lot of people think the Bible is, that this is a result of the telephone game. When in reality, when this book is translated for English, for our use, they go back to the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. They go back to the source as close as they can, and they compare all the copies so that we get the most accurate translation possible. Another common Bible myth is the Bible can be proven. I've heard Christians say this many times. The Bible can be proven. Untrue. Untrue. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. There is no scientific experiment that can prove that. You cannot prove this is the Word of God. Now, you can deal with evidence. And there's great historical evidence, archaeological evidence, all kinds of evidence, textual criticism evidence. But the Bible cannot be proven. So be careful when you say that. Last of all, the Bible was written by primitive, superstitious people who had much to gain. I've heard this one many times. Oh, Christianity was just made up so people could make money. Well, when you look at the people who wrote the words of this book, it didn't turn out well for them. They did not live in mansions and with private jets or anything like that. In fact, most of them were killed for their faith, killed for what they wrote in here. And all they had to do is renounce it. All they had to do is say, yeah, I was just making that up, man. You know, I'm not really serious about that at all. Interestingly, when it comes to the people of the Bible times being primitive and superstitious, it's amazing that this book documents how much doubt people had, especially in regard to the greatest miracle recorded in this book, which is the resurrection of Jesus. It says, even after, and this is followers of Jesus, even after they saw him die, when they saw him days later, it says they doubted. They doubted. Now, if you're making up a religion, you do not include stuff like that. That's not good marketing. You just tell people, oh, yes, Jesus appeared to everyone, and everyone believed, and we all lived happily ever after. Disney version. Right? But that's not the way it goes. It records that people actually doubted, looking right at Jesus. Amazing. These were not primitive, superstitious people because they, you know why they doubted? Because they know dead people don't rise. This was, they know when a person's dead, they tend to stay dead. So of course they were skeptical. Of course they were doubtful. Now I could go on, and there's so much more to learn about how this book came to be. And the more I dig into how this book came to be, the more confident I am that this is the Word of God. But you have to look for that evidence yourself. And if you want some help with that, I'd be happy to help you out with that. We also have some resources available for you. Now, we are in a series called Finding God in 2019. And many Christians would say one of the pathways to find God is through His Word. I couldn't agree more. But by the end of this message, I tend to go to a place you might not have expected. And it is this. This is going to sound a little weird right now, but I'm hoping it'll make sense by the end. Loving leads to listening. Loving leads to listening. I want you to just remember that thought as I begin to dive into God's Word. We're going to look at Psalm number 1. There's a book of songs in the Bible called the Psalms, and we're going to look at the very first one. Many of you might have read it many times, but we are going to take a look at what it has to say about the importance of God's Word and why we should be looking at it every day and listening to it. So, it's going to answer the question, why listen? Are you ready to dive into Psalm 1? This is so cool. I love this. As I studied this, this was so much fun. It starts off with, oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. Now, before I go any further, I should tell you, this is a very politically incorrect psalm. In fact, this psalm is pretty offensive in 2019. And as we go through it, you'll see why. But right here, you already notice there's two categories of people it introduces. The wicked and the joyful. The wicked and the joyful. We often think of the wicked and the good, but it's the wicked and the joyful. And that's what we have introduced here. And it says, those who are joyful do not follow the advice of the wicked. The advice, the philosophies of the wicked. Philosophies like, do what you feel. Look out for number one. Live for the here and now. Things that our current society has bought into. But the joyful don't buy into those philosophies, that advice. So remember, talking about the joyful here, right? Continue with me. Here it goes. The joyful don't stand around with sinners. Now, this is not talking about proximity. It talks later in the Bible about if we couldn't be around sinners, we couldn't be on the planet, right? This is not talking about proximity. This is talking about association, about not wearing their gang colors, so to speak. So this is the joyful. The joyful don't associate closely with sinners. Or it says, join in with mockers. Mockers judge other people. They make fun of other people. There's none of that going on today, is there? The joyful don't fill up comment sections on the internet, criticizing people, putting them down, all that sort of thing. Joyful people stay out of comment sections unless they have something good to say. Joyful people don't judge other people in that way. They don't mock other people. Now, I'd be the first to tell you, I've been guilty of this many, many times. And you can't tell me you haven't either. It's easy to get sucked into, isn't it? Boy, we got to be constantly on our guard. Whether you're a follower of Jesus this morning or not a follower of Jesus, we have to constantly be on our guard against mocking others because that is part of our culture. But if you want to live a joyful life, stay out of the mocking. It continues on. Oh, but first of all, why are these people joyful? Why don't they join in with mockers? Why don't they stand around with sinners? What is it? Is it just good upbringing? Is it way to go parents kind of thing? Is that what it is? Is that the difference? It says, but they, remember we're talking about the joyful delight in the law of the Lord. Now I want you to pay very careful attention. It doesn't say, but the joyful read the law of the Lord. It doesn't just say, but the joyful study the law of the Lord, does it? It says that they delight in it. They delight in it. They savor it. They cherish it. They look at every word and they soak it in. This is what joyful people do. There's a big difference between reading God's word and delighting in it. Not only do they delight in it, the joyful delight in it, it says they meditate on it day and night. Now, I've got a message coming up in a few weeks about meditation, because Christians meditate. And those who are joyful meditate on God's word. They go over it in their minds again and again. When they put down the Bible, that doesn't mean they stop thinking about it. They think about it through the day as they go to work, while they're at work, as they're eating supper. They're thinking about God's word. They're cherishing it, meditating on it. This is what they do. And then it goes on to describe the life of this joyful person. It says, the joyful, they are like trees planted along the riverbank. I've talked about this before, but what an amazing picture this is of the life of a joyful person in regard to God's word. Because when it comes to planting a tree, it's like buying a house. Location, location, location. Huh? If you are a tree, you want to be planted along a riverbank for obvious reasons. There's a source of nutrients always, and even in the time of drought, there's so much water around that area that you'll be good for a good long time. They're like trees planted along a riverbank. What does this continue to look like? They bear fruit each season. Remember, the joyful now, the joyful who are meditating on God's word, who are cherishing God's word, delighting in God's word, they bear fruit in each season. Now, I don't know much about plants. I'll tell you that right up front. But this I'm pretty sure about. Plants that produce fruit, the fruit doesn't benefit the plant. The fruit is to provide nutrients elsewhere. It even creates life elsewhere. Think about that picture. Those who delight in God's word give nutrients to others. They create life outside of themselves. Isn't that amazing? And remember, these are people who delight in God's word. Not study, not just read, but delight in it. Their leaves never wither. It doesn't matter what's going on around, all around them. They continue on. They're beyond the circumstances. They are resilient. And they prosper in all they do. Now, keep in mind, God's definition of prosperity is different than ours. We often think prosperity. If you just read that and you said, oh, if you delight in God's word, that you'll get rich. That's not the prosperity God's talking about. He's talking about becoming like God himself. That is the greatest prosperity any human being could possibly have. Becoming like God. Now, this song is about to take a hard left turn because it just finished describing what a person who delights in God's word lives like. It talks about who they're involved with and all that sort of thing. And now we get to see the other side of the coin. And it starts with that famous word, but. But not the wicked. Think about what that's saying. It's saying that the wicked are not like trees planted along a riverbank. They don't bear fruit in each season. Their leaves do tend to wither, and they do not prosper in all they do. But not the wicked. Now, I really need to explain what this word means when the Bible talks about the wicked, because if you just read the word wicked and you interpreted that as someone who does bad things, that is not the word being used here. This is the Hebrew word reshay. Reshay doesn't mean people who do bad things. In fact, reshay, these people could do very good things. Wonderful things, in fact. This is not about behavior. When it says, but not the wicked, it says, but not those outside of a covenant relationship with God. That's what that word means. Outside a covenant relationship with God. So keep that in mind. The next few verses are heartbreaking. They're heartbreaking for me. I hate to even bring them forward. They're tough, and they're also extremely offensive. What kind of life is it like for those outside a covenant relationship with God? They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. Now, I grew up in farming territory. I know what chaff is. Chaff is the stuff that doesn't matter. Chaff is the stuff that gets blown out the back of the combine. No one cares. It doesn't produce anything. It's worthless. It says, what the wicked produce is worthless. Their lives don't amount to anything. It's like they put everything they had into majority stocks in Zellers. It's completely worthless. It goes on. Remember, the wicked, outside of a covenant relationship with God, they will be condemned at the time of judgment. There's a school of thought right now that says everyone goes to heaven. Everyone makes it. This verse says quite the opposite. It makes it extremely politically incorrect. If I was to be politically correct, I'd stand up here and say, everyone goes to heaven. All good dogs go to heaven. It says there is a group of people outside a covenant relationship with God. They will stand before God at the end of time, and God will pronounce them guilty. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly. The people outside a covenant relationship with God will be shut out. But the truth is, they want it that way. They don't want to be in a place where God rules and reigns. They didn't want that here. They're not going to want it there, and God's not going to force them into a place they do not want to be. There will be a great party at the end of time, and the wicked will be shut out. But why? It goes on. Watch very carefully. Remember, it says, sinners will have no place among the godly. Why? For the Lord watches over the path of the godly. Those may seem like two separate thoughts, but they're very connected. Notice the word, the key word in that is for. It's like the word because. Sinners will have no place among the godly because the Lord watches over the path of the godly. How are those two things connected? Like I just said, people outside a covenant relationship with God do not want to be around God. Where God is, they do not want to be. Some people have said, hell is the best God can do for some people. Think about that. People outside a covenant relationship with God do not want to be in God's presence. And it is clear throughout Scripture that the greatest gift God offers us is Himself. The greatest thing about eternity will be God's presence. And then finally, this song ends on these chilling words, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction. So let me sum up, because that was a lot of info. So let me sum it up for you. This is what we just learned. Those who study the Bible, those who cherish the Bible, those who delight in it, work hard at absorbing it, they have a stable future, they benefit others, they're joyful, they gain godly character, and they enjoy God's presence. Sounds pretty good, right? On the other side of the coin, those who do not delight in God's word, do not listen, produce only worthless things. They stand guilty before God, they face separation, and will ultimately be ruined. In this one song, this short little song that we just walked through, really contains part of the reason that I'm a pastor today. Because the situation that was just described in that song bothers me deeply. I do not want to see the people that I love be separated from God. And many of you don't either, which is why our mission is inviting people to follow Jesus. That's why we exist as a church. We are not here to sing songs. We're not here to high-five one another. We're not here to dress up right and stay away from smoking and drinking. We're here to invite people to follow Jesus because there's a real group of people that God loves deeply and dearly, who right now stand condemned. And the only thing between them and an eternity without God is the message that you and I carry. That's how important your life is as a follower of Jesus. You are here for a reason. You are here in Nanaimo. This is your mission field. You were given your family, your workplace, your neighborhood for a reason. God placed you there on purpose to invite people to follow Jesus. Now remember, the difference between these two is about those who delight in God's word and those who ignore it. Sadly, even in many churches around the world today are people who ignore God's word. They don't read it, they don't listen to it, they don't meditate on it, they don't delight in it. In fact, they'd rather golf than open up this book. And Jesus said some things addressing religious folks in his day who knew the Old Testament, their Bible. They knew it very, very well. In fact, they had parts, many parts of it memorized. They studied it. They revered it. And he said this to them: "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive eternal life." Jesus said, you think that by studying God's word, by reading it, by memorizing it, he says, you think that by doing that, you're going to have eternal life. He said, no, that's not the way this works. That book is pointing to a person. That person is me, Jesus said. If you don't come to me, you will not find life. I hope I'm not going to get letters for this week, but this book does not save you. Jesus saves you. And those who think that this book will save them will be very disappointed. And maybe Jesus' words need to be spoken to some of us this morning. You go to Bible studies, connect groups. You have your devotional time because you think that that will give you eternal life. But those things are meant to point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Where does life come from? It comes from the person of Jesus Christ. This is a pathway to a person, not the end in itself. And sometimes Christians worship this book more than they worship the person who wrote this book. There are people in churches all over the world who can tell you who Noah's sons were, what year the Jewish people were exiled into Babylon. They can quote verses off the top of their head in internet forums, and Jesus would say, so what? So what? People read this book for all kinds of strange reasons. Some people read it out of fear. They want to be on top of the latest prophecies. They want to know what all the rules are. So they read it out of fear. Some people read it out of obligation. Well, my pastor said I should read this book, so well, I guess. Some people read it out of pride. They want to have the upper hand in any argument. Some people read it for power because they want to control the devil or others. Sometimes pastors will read this book to gather their next sermon. It's not what it's about. This book is to lead us to a person. All scripture is inspired by God. Remember, not dictated. It's inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It speaks to us. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. This is to inspire us to do, to serve, to help, to comfort. Isn't that amazing? This book is to prepare and equip his people to do. To not just sit in church, to not just sit in connect groups, to not just whatever, it's to do. To get out there and do. I'll be the first to say that exposure is important, and I encourage you to read it. But remember, the Pharisees read this book. And there are people who will read this book, and there will be people who delight in this book. And the difference will be those who listen and those who do not listen, which is why you can have people read this book, and one of them, as Penn Jillette said, will walk away in disgust. All they see is contradictions and atrocities and things they don't agree with. That'll be the case for some people. And yet other people will read the exact same words and be set free. There's a difference between hearing and listening. Now I want to get down to the heart of this. I want to drill down another level. We tend to, as human beings, listen most carefully to the people who mean the most to us. The more loved we feel, the more we listen. Which is why the people close to us have the greatest capacity to both hurt us and help us. Because we're listening to them more than a stranger. Loving leads to listening. This is what I want to spend some time on as we get towards the end. God will not be found in 2019 by reading the Bible alone. God will be found by listening to openness, to relationships. So I'm going to give you a couple things that are going to seem really obvious at first. This is what we can do. First of all, read regularly. And remember, we're talking about delighting in God's word. And the question here is, how often do you want to hear from someone who loves you and whom you love? How often do you want to hear? Think about the person that you're closest to in this world. How often do you want to hear from them? Once a while? Once a month? Do you see the relationship between how often we go to this book? How often we go to this book is based on how much we love, how much we feel loved. Read regularly and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what God is really saying, which brings us to our second point, which is listen carefully. Listen carefully. This answers the question, how do you want to hear someone you love? Someone that you love, you don't just kind of casually listen to them. You pay careful attention to what they are saying. The problem here, though, is this. And let's just be honest. There are people in this room who don't feel loved by God. And that will greatly affect how often we go to this book and whether we're listening carefully or not. So what do you do? What do you do if you're sitting here at Nanaimo Alliance Church, 2019, and the pastor says, man, you know, the more you love God, the more you're going to listen to what he says, but I don't love God. I don't feel loved by God. Fortunately, the Bible has a solution to this. I'm glad that in the Bible, God says, well, I love you, you just need to take my word for it. It doesn't say that. When it talks about being loved by God, feeling loved by God, we go back to an event. Right there. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And here's the thing. If you can go to the cross, if you can think about the cross and you look in your mind at Jesus, broken, bloodied, whipped, insulted, humiliated. He did this for us. If you can go to him and walk away and not feel loved, you have not spent enough time at the cross. You need to stay there. You need to keep going back. You know, one of the things that I think we miss sometimes in our culture is it says that in the early church, they celebrated the Lord's table every day. They met together daily, and they broke bread and celebrated the Lord's table every day. Why? They went back to the cross. Back to the cross, back to the cross. Why? So they could feel loved. They could remember, oh, that's right, God loves me. And the more you feel loved, church, the more you feel loved, the more you'll listen, the more you'll want to listen. The cross is God's grand gesture of love. No greater gesture is there out there. You know, when you think of grand gestures of love, we often think about, oh, writing poetry or something for one another, going on a big date or a surprise trip, or holding up a stereo above your head and playing a song. Those are the grand gestures of love. But you know, in all those grand gestures, the person doing the gesture lives. Jesus died. Who has died for you? Who has shown you that much love? If you can go to the cross and walk away and feel unloved, you need to go back. You need to stay there. Soak it in. Let God speak to you about his love for you. When you feel loved, church, you will cherish every word. You will delight in it. You will savor it. How loved do you feel this morning? It will make every difference as to how you view this book tomorrow.